So as I said, instead of turning to Deuteronomy this morning, I thought I'd take some time to cover a topic that someone recently asked me to address. And it concerns the scriptural understanding and application of worship in the context of the local church. Now, first things first, I think it's important that we arrive at a common definition of worship itself. The term in the Bible is derived from the Hebrew word shachah, which means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, and it symbolizes submission and humility before God. In the New Testament, the Greek word is proskuneo, which carries a similar meaning, indicating an act of homage or adoration for the Lord. Worship is not merely a ritual. It's not something that we just come together and do in a perfunctory way. Worship is a heartfelt response to God's character, love, and sovereignty. Romans 12:1 emphasizes this by urging us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is said to be our reasonable act of worship. Our English word for worship comes from a Middle English word, worthship. This simply means that when we come together for worship, we are ascribing worth or value to the Lord God Himself. Worship in ancient Israel, as you well know, based on our studies of the Old Testament, was indispensable to community life. It often took place in designated areas such as the tabernacle, later the temple. And as we've learned in those studies, during this time, a great deal of emphasis was placed almost exclusively on the external aspects of worship. This included sacrifices, ritual and ceremonial observances, music, and prayers, while the Psalms primarily served as the people's preferred method of worshiping the Lord through music. They also would often sing hymns and other spiritual songs in addition to those psalms. The evolution of worship practices from the Old Testament to the New is really reflective of an important shift. In the New Testament, worship is not as external as it was in the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, worship shifts from these physical and external rituals to a deeper spiritual, heartfelt connection to God. Look over at John chapter 4. Jesus actually emphasizes this in John chapter 4. In verses 19 to 24, we read about his encounter with the woman at the well of Sychar. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. Should be a very familiar passage for most of you, but I don't know that all of us have actually connected the dots to understand exactly what Jesus is saying about this shift from what used to be considered worship and now what is to be considered true worship. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." As J.C. Ryle noted here, he said, "Our Lord tells the Samaritan woman that true and acceptable worship depends not on the place in which it's offered, but on the state of the worshiper's heart. The principle contained in these sentences, he says, can never be too strongly impressed on professing Christians. We are all naturally inclined to make religion a mere matter of outward forms and ceremonies, and to attach an excess importance to our own particular manner of worshiping God. We must beware of this spirit, and especially when we first begin to think seriously about our souls. The heart is the principal thing in all approaches to God. The Lord looketh on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. The most gorgeous cathedral service is offensive in God's sight if all is done through coldly, heartlessly, and without grace forms of worship. The feeblest gathering of three or four poor believers in a cottage to read the Bible and pray is a more acceptable sight to him who searches the heart than the fullest congregation which is ever gathered in St. Peter's at Rome. You see the simplicity of worship here. You see exactly what God is after in our worship. He's not interested in our forms. He's not interested in our rituals. He's not interested in ceremony. He's not interested in all the trappings that we might attach to worship. God wants our hearts. He wants us to worship Him on a deep spiritual level, not merely on an external level. And note carefully the progression here. As I just pointed out, before Jesus' announcement of the new covenant that would be ratified by His blood and the eventual arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the people of God worshiped largely in purely external ways. Their devotion to God was most often demonstrated through all of those things, all of the stuff that they could manage to squeeze into this time period in which they would attempt to worship God aright. After settling in the Promised Land, the Israelites began to construct ornate synagogues. You'll recall that not many of them lived in or near the temple area, and so worship began to take place in synagogues that were erected from city to city to city. They would continue to conduct their highly symbolic external rituals, including a perfunctory ritualistic reading of the scriptures. You see this in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes into the synagogue and it's His time to read, and He pulls down one of the scrolls, the Isaiah scroll is handed to Him, and He tells them, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. So there was scripture reading, there was a modicum of understanding of scripture, but even they couldn't connect the dots, because what was their initial response? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Who is he to say that he is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy? Again, they had a perfunctory understanding of what the Word of God said, but they didn't connect the dots to what it really meant in terms of pointing to Christ. But what happened after Pentecost? And this is very important, because this marks another type of shift in the mindset of those attempting to worship God aright. Did the earliest Christians, most of whom were previously Jewish at this time, did they build magnificent, elaborate structures filled with things designed to excite the senses, designed to feed man's need for all of the external trappings of worship that they had grown so accustomed to? No, they didn't. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we read, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And one might be inclined to argue, yeah, but, you know, it says right here that they were meeting in the temple, which was one of the most elaborate, ornate structures on the earth at the time. But that's not really what's being said there. The correct translation of Acts 2:46 is that they were worshiping not in the temple itself, they were worshiping in the temple courts. Now, why would they do that? Well, because again, as former Jews, the temple courts were open to everyone, including Gentiles. And so this would have been the most logical place for them to gather as long as they could. Now, their gathering in the temple courts was rather short-lived because guess who they were preaching? They were preaching Christ. And the Jews, the staunch Jews who managed the temple environs, would have nothing to do with that. They wanted them out immediately. And so what happened? We have the first of many dispersions of Christians. This was the earliest form of persecution. They were pushed out of the temple courts, and they were made to go out into one another's homes, where they would meet not only weekly, they would meet daily, where they would break bread together, where they would have prayer time together. Now, they did meet on the Lord's Day, as we've discussed often, but they actually met any time they could meet. And again, it wasn't in elaborate buildings. It wasn't with all the trappings that so often get foisted upon churches. It was just in simple homes. They would meet in fields. They would meet beside rivers. They would meet out in the highways and byways. Wherever they could meet without being persecuted, they would meet. And worship was primarily focused on prayer, the reading, recitation, and teaching or preaching of Scripture. They placed a much higher premium on knowing God than trying to impress God. They placed a much higher premium on all the important things as opposed to the places themselves. Now, as men are, as Christianity grew and became more organized, the need for separate worship spaces became apparent, and they began constructing actual church buildings. And over time, again, given what man is, given his tendency to want all things external, what happened? These church buildings became more and more and more elaborate. Why? Well, again, it's human nature, but even deeper than that, there are a few other reasons for this. My contention is that one of the leading reasons for this going back in time to the more external aspects of worship was because as churches began to drift from their initial dependency on God's word alone, they sought to make up for their biblical illiteracy and their doctrinal anemia by returning to the external aspects of worship, which again was characteristic of the Jews centuries earlier. They had begun to see a value in the externals. I mean, think about it this way. This is why you go to Europe today and you see all of these massive cathedrals and all of these churches that would actually put the temple to shame. I mean, there's some of the most, you go into the cathedral at Cologne, for example, and it will take your breath away. All of the things, all of the feels that you get being in there. Now, it's not all good. Sometimes it's a foreboding sense of, I shouldn't be here, right? But all that said, this was a great comfort to those who were largely illiterate. Remember the days of feudalism when you had the haves and the have-nots. You had the aristocracy and the peasantry. You had the literate and the illiterate. Well, most people who attended churches back during this time were illiterate. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves. Even if they could, they were prohibited from doing so. And so how do you placate a people in terms of this sensory sort of worship you fill that place with as many symbols and signs and external trappings as you can. And that means that it's no longer worship coming from the heart. It's simply perfunctory worship coming from all the stuff that they surround themselves with. Instead of genuine, heartfelt love and adoration for the Lord, they turn to complex liturgies, rituals, ceremonies, really that were designed more to appeal to the senses and emotions of those present than anything else. Now, there was another shift that happened, and most of you in this room actually saw this happen. When these things came to be viewed as too rigid, too formal, churches once again began to employ pragmatism. That is, whatever is necessary to incorporate into the worship service in order to get the people to feel worshipful, whatever's necessary to captivate the sadly, the still biblically illiterate and doctrinally anemic masses, that's what we're going to do. Now, it's all about people's feelings. In fact, today, things have gotten so far away from the scriptural definition of worship that a distinction is often made between the worship service and the preaching of God's word. Have you ever heard that? I've heard people say, you know, yeah, where I go to church, the worship is great. The preaching, not so much. Do you sense something amiss there? The preaching is the pinnacle of our worship. I remember going to the Shepherd's Conference years ago, and if you've not been to something like that, you know, we were 5,000 people sitting in the auditorium there at Grace Community Church, and there's a 79-piece orchestra on the stage, and there's a choir behind them, 200-member choir, and we're all singing the rafters up, right? We're all singing these wonderful hymns, and I'll never forget, that was a rapturous thing. It really did appeal to the emotions. Everybody felt good about why we were there. It was a true spiritual high, but I'll never forget what MacArthur did when he stood up to preach. After all that, he said, now we can worship in spirit and in truth. The stage has been set. Now open your Bibles to whatever passage he was teaching. He saw all that as leading up to the one thing in worship that mattered the most. It wasn't about the singing. It wasn't about the environment. It wasn't about our feelings. It was about a man standing before the people of God saying, thus saith the Lord. And that made such an impression on me, because that is the sum and substance of true heartfelt worship. When I stand up here and preach to you every Lord's Day, I stand up here and make an appeal to your hearts and your minds. I want you so much to forget all of this other stuff. And, you know, we have a really nice building here. We have really capable musicians, and you know, we're not too bad in the singing department. And all of that does promote effective worship. But don't confuse the two. The real worship happens when the man of God stands before the people of God and says, thus saith the Lord, and your hearts and minds are automatically connected to him. True worship takes place when the people of God gather together under the teaching of God's word and our hearts are united. So here's the most important question that arises from all this. What, if any, negative impacts result from this emphasis on the external aspects of worship rather than on the need to worship in spirit and in truth? What sort of negative things can happen when we place too much emphasis on the externals? Well, first of all, Whenever external aspects of worship are emphasized, form can often replace function. It's not about why we're here together doing what we do. It's what we're doing while we're here together. I would say the question of why is far more important than the question of what. Because unless and until you can answer that question when you roll out of bed on Sunday morning, why am I going to this place again? It doesn't matter what you're going to see, what you're going to feel when you get here. The real question you need to ask yourself is, why am I going? And if your answer is anything but to be connected to Christ with the people of God, being of one heart and one mind, seeking to worship Him in spirit and in truth, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. When worship is measured by how it makes people feel, rather than by its alignment with Scripture, which, by the way, is known as the regulative principle of worship, whenever it's more about feelings, it risks becoming sentimental rather than transformative. God works by renewing our minds. God works by not only renewing our minds, but giving us that head-heart connection that's so necessary to apply what it is that we're learning. Whenever we place feelings above true worship, this can place people on a spiritual diet. You can actually be malnourished when it's all about your thoughts, feelings, ideas. Doctrine ends up getting sacrificed. While many may feel emotionally stirred, they'll likely be spiritually unaffected, because instead of being the primary object of praise and adoration, God is almost seen exclusively as a backdrop. You really want a good example of this, and I was going to say go listen to it, and don't go listen to him. But trust me when I say that, and John, I hate doing this again, but Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen's a good example of this type of thing. If you've ever seen a Joel Osteen sermon, right? You'll see he picks his Bible up. First thing he does, picks his Bible up, and they have this little ditty that they all chant together. This is my Bible. It says, what is it? This book says who I am or whatever. Well, I mean, it says you're a heretic, Joel, but that's beyond the point. I am who it says I am, and yada, yada, yada. And then he places it down on the lectern, and guess what? He never touches again for the whole sermon. The Scriptures. There's nary a word about anything scriptural. And when there is, it's so twisted and maligned and misinterpreted and poorly understood that you can't make heads or tails of it, unless you're seeking for that feel-good sort of sermonette. You need to be very aware of the importance of studying, hearing, teaching the Word of God as it is, rightly divided, so that we need not be ashamed. So when we make it all about feelings, again, form can often replace function. In the second place, an undue emphasis on the external aspects of worship can lead to ritualism without transformation. I'll never forget going to a Roman Catholic church, and I don't mean to pick on Roman Catholics again, but went to a Roman Catholic church, and I've never sat down and stood up so much in my life. Right? I mean, they sit down, they kneel, they sit back down, they stand up, they do this, they sit down, they recite these things. And I remember asking my friend, I said, okay, this was all well and good, I guess, in your own mind, but tell me, what did we just do? He'd been Roman Catholic for his whole life. He says, what do you mean? In terms of worship, what did we just do? He couldn't answer that. I ask him, what does this mean? I don't really know. Why do you do it? Because it's what we do. Do you feel good about it? Oh, yeah. You know why he felt good? Because he had checked the box. He had met all of his traditional external requirements for worship, and he was satisfied with that. But can he be said to have worshiped? No. No, because it's all about the externals. You know, Jesus had people in his own life who were guilty of this same thing. Remember what he said to the Pharisees? He said that they cleaned the cup on the outside, but on the inside, they were full of greed. In other words, they were very good at presenting the appearance of piety and devotion, but there was no evidence of change in their hearts. Rituals without an appropriate heart attitude can result in a purely hollow religion. There are more and more people in churches today, and this really bothers me a lot. I'm seeing young people today in numbers that we never could have previously imagined, leaving good churches, Bible-teaching churches, and going to the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, other churches. And when you ask them why, here's the frightening thing. Because it just seems richer. It just seems more historic. You know what they're talking about? They can't be talking about the preached word. What they're talking about is all the stuff that goes with those types of worship services. What's happening is there's an appeal being made to their senses. There's an appeal being made to their emotions. There's something lacking that they're filling with all of the externals, when what really matters most is what's going on in here. And why do you think that is? Really, why do you think people would do that? Well, I believe this is often an attempt to fill the void that is created by an inability or unwillingness to genuinely worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In other words, I believe that a good number of those who abandon the Word of God, rightly divided and reasonably, responsibly applied in the local church where the word is offered freely. You know, I've told you before, people ask me, what do you do at your church? Well, we sing a few hymns and then I preach for an hour. Oh, really? As if that's a negative thing. But again, I believe that in a lot of cases, there's an inability to connect with the word, and there's an unwillingness to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, because guess what? These other forms are far more exciting. They're more meaningful. Folks, I can't tell you, there's nothing more meaningful than hearing, "Thus saith the Lord." There's nothing more meaningful than you sitting here week after week and attempting to put together everything I'm giving you, which is most often in shotgun fashion. I understand that. But there's nothing more valuable than for you to take in what you can and ask the Lord, "Lord, work on me." Take that and put it here. You can't take all this and put it here. You can put it here, and it might make you feel better temporarily, but the only thing that will really last in your life is hiding the Word of God in your heart and living accordingly. That's true worship. In a society that is so transfixed and increasingly dependent on visual stimulation, auditory stimulation, feelings and emotion. It's little wonder that so many in the church consider those things, the externals, an important part of worship. If we're to avoid the external trappings that can often hinder true worship, we need to understand what it actually looks like from a scriptural perspective. We've already touched on this. Jesus tells the woman at the well what it looks like. It doesn't look like that, and it doesn't look like that. It looks like this. God seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. One of my favorite Old Testament passages that speaks to the importance of genuine worship is Psalm 29:2. David writes there, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, there are some who understand this to refer to the ornate garments worn by the priests. And this is why a lot of priests and even some preachers in, for example, the Episcopal Church, Anglican, in some other churches, wear the vestments. Those things are designed to promote the idea that the person wearing them is holy, to give the idea that he's something more than you, that he's been given something that you can't possess. And it's just, it's sad. This is what creates that sacerdotal mentality about, you know, this clergy-laity distinction, where the man standing up saying, "Thus saith the Lord," is more gifted than you. He's more able than you. He's, you know, better educated than you, and yada, yada, yada. It's just not true. This is why I've said for my entire 35 years in the ministry, I'm just a fellow member of this church. I'm your brother in Christ. I happen to be called and gifted to do what I do from this pulpit, but that doesn't make me better or superior to any of you. It simply gives me a greater responsibility to do it correctly. And part of doing it correctly is not to give the impression that I'm lording it over you. Paul said that about elders at large. We're not to lord over our ministry, lord it over you as though you're inferior to us. We're simply to promote an understanding of God's word through our own study, through our own efforts, in hopes that you will grow more in Christ's likeness. So there are some who believe that worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is, again, an indication that those preaching, those teaching should look different or put on an air of holiness. That's not true at all. Strangely enough, I believe the NIV has the better translation here. The NIV reads, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." You see the difference? It's not about me. It's not about you. And if you want a quick way to divorce yourself from this idea that I need to feel good, that this needs to be an external sensory experience that I have each Lord's Day, then focus on that. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Look at him, not at those around you, not at yourself, not at all the trappings. Look at him. If we truly love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and if we really consider him worthy of our heartfelt, Holy Spirit-motivated praise and adoration, we won't need or even want any of the externals that are so common among the many who lack those things and attempt to fill the void with whatever works. You know why churches today have gone so far off the rails? Because they're trying desperately to keep people entertained. They're trying desperately to find something that works that will make the people feel good enough to keep coming back. And the stakes get bigger and bigger every year. That's why you have some churches. I read about a church who's doing VBS somewhere up in the Northeast, a huge mega church. They're doing VBS, and they actually had a replica of Noah's Ark constructed in their parking lot, complete with all the animals, probably not two of every kind of animal, but they had a plethora of animals in this ark. Why? So little Johnny and little Susie can go in there and experience what? The wrath of God in a flood that killed everybody except eight people? No, because the truth won't be told. They're experiencing just how fun and how nice it would have been to be on the ark with all those animals. It's all about feeding the senses again, the emotional aspects of it all. I think Paul was right. The only way that you and I will ever be able to sincerely worship him is to wrap our brains around this idea of laying ourselves down as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. And remember what verse 2 says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not your feelings. In Matthew 15, 8 and 9, quoting from Isaiah 29, Jesus said, and this could be said of many today, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. True worship is heart worship. Jesus cares nothing for formal, rigid ceremonialism. He's not interested in the things that give the mere external appearance of piety and devotion. He demands that we worship him under the compulsion of his Holy Spirit and in accordance with the truth of his word. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Solomon's own thoughts on the temple in Jerusalem. If there was ever an attempt to demonstrate God's worthiness through external means, it was in the design and construction of the temple, right? And yet in 2 Chronicles 2, 5, and 6, Solomon said this as he prepared to have the temple constructed. He said, "The house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him?" The temple built by Solomon under the direction of God himself, under the supervision of God himself, was not intended to be the final expression of man's devotion to the Lord. It was only a temporary foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of what? I often ask, you know, why was it that Solomon's temple was so ornate, so elaborate, so magnificent to the senses? Well, it's because it was a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of what? A foreshadowing of Christ himself. The one who would ultimately preside as high priest over a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Look at Hebrews 9. And this is, again, where we see a significant departure from the external, from looking at all the things that excite the senses, from looking purely at the things which our eyes can take in, the things that make us feel good about our worship and the object of our worship. Hebrews 9. Verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Everything bound up in the Old Testament system of worship can be considered dead works. Even the sacrificial system? Especially the sacrificial system. How do we know that? Hebrews 10:4. It's in Hebrews 10:4 that the author drops a veritable hydrogen bomb on the Jewish people by reminding them that it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sins. Never possible. Well, then what was it for? It was a foreshadowing. It was designed to, number one, create futility in man, who year after year would make these sacrifices, only to realize that it didn't really work because I'm still a sinner. I'm still doing the same things that I've just had atonement for. It was designed to create in them that sense of futility, but more importantly, it was designed to point to Christ. It was designed to point them to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the salvation, or takes away the sin of the world. Understand that. Pay close attention to the last phrase here in that Hebrews 9 passage. In Christ's offering of himself as the only suitable sacrifice for sins, he cleansed our consciences from dead works and graciously enabled us to serve the living God in spirit and in truth. Everything we insist on adding to this simple arrangement risks falling into the same category Paul describes in Colossians 2:23 as having the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, but those things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Look, you can do all the things. You can insist that we have a more historic approach to liturgy. You can insist that we do various things in order to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. You can insist that we have more of this and less of that and more of this other thing. God's not impressed. The only thing he wants is your heart. And I would have to question you as to why you want the other things. Is Christ not enough? Remember, your salvation is not based on Christ plus anything. Your salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's it. Well, why can't we have all those things? You can. I mean, I said it before, we have a really nice building here, right? But it's only by God's grace that we're allowed to meet here and worship here. And again, we need to understand he's not impressed by any of this. As nice as it may be, as titillating as it might be to our senses, he's not impressed by it. The only thing he wants is your heart. So practically speaking, what does genuine heart worship look like? In other words, how do I do it exactly? Well, first of all, it begins with that understanding that God's not impressed by anything else. Again, he looks only at the heart. David knew this. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. Remember what he said there? Psalm 139, 1 and 2. He said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Speaking of David, you know, he never prayed, and you can search high and low for this and you'll not find it. He never prayed, Lord, you've seen all the wonderful external displays of my love and adoration for you. Why did he never pray that? Because it was meaningless, and he knew it was meaningless. Instead, later on in this same psalm, in verses 23 and 24, remember what he said? If you don't pray this every night when you wake up, or when you go to bed, and every morning when you wake up, you need to pray this same prayer or a similar prayer. Trust me. Verses 23 and 24, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In Proverbs 21:2, we read, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs," what? "The heart." In Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And what does the heart have to do with worshiping in spirit and in truth? The heart's where God's own spirit dwells. And while he's dwelling there, he bears witness with our own spirits that we belong to him. It's all here. Again, God wants our hearts, not external demonstrations of our piety. The second way to ensure that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth is to maintain a constant focus on the efficacy and the sufficiency and the supremacy of God's word over all else. After all, Jesus did pray for us in this regard. Remember John 17:17? He prayed very simply, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." If we're to worship in truth, our worship must begin and end with his word. Again, that forms the basis for the regulative principle of worship. And guess what? The regulative principle of worship throughout both the Old and the New Testaments only speak to matters of the heart. If it's done correctly, worship will be a matter of the heart. You've probably heard me read this in other contexts from time to time, but Spurgeon, during really the end of his ministry in the Victorian age in England, experienced what is known as the downgrade controversy. And what was the downgrade controversy? Well, it was a time in which many in England had begun to stray from their once solid moorings to the Word of God alone as their guide, as their rule for all faith. They began to stray from that and entertain all kinds of enlightenment ideas. They began to abandon the Word of God and start reading other things that were intended to support the Word of God, but in many cases supplanted the Word of God. They became more enamored with the doctrines of men, the doctrines of philosophy, than they were with Scripture itself. And he wrote this concerning that departure. He said, "The first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred Scriptures. All the while a man bows to the authority of God's word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching. To the law and to the testimony is his appeal concerning every doctrine. He esteems that holy book concerning all things to be right, and therefore he hates every false way. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and he's without chart to guide him and without anchor to hold him." You wonder why there's so much disarray in local churches today. It's because instead of being firmly focused on the Word of God alone, people are allowing their eyes to stray. They're allowing their interests to wander. It's no longer about what does the Word of God say. It's what does this politician say? What does this author say? What does this talking head have to say? What are the guys on this podcast talking about this week? Folks, put your eyes back on the Word. All of that is just noise. Now listen to it if you want, but make sure you have the grid of Scripture to pass it through. You see, just the opposite is taking place. People are taking Scripture and holding Scripture up to the standards of all these other things, when really these other things should be held to the standard of Scripture. Once you reverse that, there's no telling where you're going to end up. You might end up in a Roman Catholic or Orthodox church. Why? Because the guys out there say it's cool. The guys say it's hip. You know, there's a recent book that I think it just came out a couple of weeks ago. Some Reformed Baptist talking about his journey into Anglicanism and how wonderful it was. Wonderful. I think the book had better be titled My Descent into Confusion. It's true. I'm not saying all Reformed Baptists have it right. Okay, maybe we do. But I'd like to think we have it, and I'm going to use a word that's probably not even a word, we have it righter than a lot of people. Why? Because as long as our focus is on the Word of God and rightly dividing it and understanding it and putting the dots together and understanding that God desires our hearts above all else, we're going to get it right. Don't be distracted from the true purpose of worship. Even this morning, as we enter into the next hour of worship, the main preaching service, I want you to think about this. As you're singing hymns of praise to the Lord, don't be singing because you enjoy music. Be singing because you know that the Lord loves a joyful noise. And some of you know that's about all you can do. Joyful noise. But that's okay. He wants your heart. Might the Lord add his own blessing to what we've looked at this morning. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.